Why don't we stand together? We'll read our passage here today. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary did come to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Then he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you would always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Our Father, thank you for this, the greatest of these signs that we see in the book of John. Thank you that your servant and your friend John was so faithful that he wrote these things down and your Holy Spirit guided him, Lord, not only for those people at that time, but for us today, over 2 millennia later. Help it to guide our life, Lord, not just instructions before leaving earth, but truly to be the word that is hidden deep within our heart that would protect us from evil, that would protect us from foolishness and guide us in the path of righteousness. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I really enjoy the visual aspect of that video that we saw. As I think about it, I'm very much a visual learner. You know, I need to see things. I learn more, watching a 3-minute video on something than reading a 100-page book on something. It's the way that I learn. And everybody has a different learning style. Some people learn auditorily. They'll hear it and they'll understand it. Some people are what they call kinesthetic learners. They put their hands on it and learn better that way. Some people do better by reading, and other people are pictures and visual and things of that nature. The Lord is so good to provide that little imagery that we get to see, and breaking things down in such a simplistic manner, which, as we really think about it, the Scripture is simple. It's complex in its simplicity, but the gospel message is so simple. And it is encapsulated in that John chapter 20, verse 31, which if you remember, they didn't have verses and chapters at that time. It wasn't until the 16th century, actually, that they did divide it up into verses and chapters. But that one section at the end of John where he says, "I write these things so that you would come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah." That is the focal point of everything that Jesus said, everything that John recorded, and everything that Jesus did. A lot of those that we see are miracles. And it's interesting in our time because people get, the neat thing about miracles, if you see something, if you visually see it, it tends to make a difference for you. Not always, because these very people that were in the presence of Jesus saw these things that he did. It didn't inspire them to believe. It inspired them to pick up rocks and want to kill him. That's not a visual sign. I'm not sure what is. But interestingly, as in a time when people are obsessed with the supernatural, if you you know, most of our entertainment in our time is based on something that in some way is supernatural, either for good or for evil. And for all the supernaturalism that is out there, and for people who want to dwell on the supernatural aspects of the Bible, believe it or not, there really were not that many miracles that we might call supernatural. Now, they were there, but they were there for the express purpose of revealing that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew and Luke actually recorded 20 miracles in each of their books, many of them overlapping. The book of Mark had 18. The book of John, there's only 8 miracles that are recorded. 7 signs that we're going to look at right now, and then an 8th, and this is not including, of course, the miracle of the resurrection itself, but where they cast the net out after Jesus had risen and they couldn't find fish all night, and then they brought up the net and there were so many fish that the nets were breaking. But these 7 signs are, again, I want to cover them because we are sort of at that penultimate time where Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead and it is setting into motion the wheels that really begin to cause the eventual crucifixion of our Savior. The first thing that we saw, just to kind of recap, was we saw the wedding where Jesus turned the water into wine. And from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And what this shows, it shows the power of creation, because Jesus literally changed the scientific chemical compounds from H2O to the components that create wine. I don't know exactly what those are. But there was an actual creation that began to take place, pointing back to his creation powers. The second sign that we saw was the healing of the official or the nobleman from John chapter 4. Now, in each of these cases, there were people that were watching. Each of these signs was to point to people to believe. If you remember at the wedding, that the people that were observing wasn't everybody. The ones who saw that the water became the wine, the pots filled to the very top, it was the servants who saw these things. It was the servants who were in on it. It wasn't the masses. The masses all believed that the wedding master had saved all the best wedding till the end and given the cheap stuff at the beginning. So it was so that people would come to believe. And in this case, the official, the nobleman and his household. And what this sign does, it reveals that Jesus is the Lord over space or distance. Okay? Because remember, the nobleman came to him and Jesus said, "Well, I'll come." He goes, "No, no, you don't have to come. Just say the word and it'll be done." So Jesus didn't have to go and touch. He didn't have to see, but he is the Lord over space and over distance. He's not required. He's not limited to touch or sight. The third miracle that we saw, of course, was the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus, of course, heals sickness. And that sickness lasted 38 years, recorded in John chapter 5. The stirring of the water, and they could never get him down into the water in time. And so this sickness of 38 years, and Jesus just healed him at that point right there. So Jesus' power is not limited over sickness or over time. He has the power over all things. The next thing was in John chapter 6. The next two both were events that took place within a 24-hour period of time. And the first was the feeding of the 5,000, which, as we know, is recorded to 5,000 men, which means there could have been up to 20,000 people total up on the hillside with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And this is, of course, the power over the quantity of things. He has power over the quantity of material things. And he breaks the loaves and he distributes the fishes and feeds 20,000 people with 12 huge basketfuls. These aren't the little picnic baskets. This would probably be similar to the 50 or 30 gallon or 50 gallon trash drums that we have now, 12 baskets full of that. Now, this, apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. It's the only miracle that John talks about that is in any of the 4 Gospels. And it shows that God not only cares for our spiritual needs, but he also cares for our physical needs. Now, this was rather important because some of what John was battling was the teaching of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were those that believed that our body and our spirit were separate things, and they didn't believe that Jesus actually had a physical body. And so it was important for for John to emphasize that Jesus takes care of the physical needs as well as the spiritual needs. Sometimes we'll see that manifested in our time, where you'll see people who claim to be very spiritual or very much, have a deeper knowledge. Sometimes you'll see that in the charismatic movement, where people will claim this deeper knowledge, but then they're out there and they have, I think of several of the tele-evangelists who will get divorced and the next day or the next week will marry another wife, indicating, well, there must have been something else going on there as well. And so they seem to separate the spiritual, advanced, supernatural knowledge that they have from the physical, which is the way the Gnostics were excusing a lot of their behavior. They were saying, well, we can do whatever we want to do physically. We can sin because our spirit is separate from our body. But Jesus reveals that our spiritual as well as our physical needs are going to be taken care of. The next thing he does is he shows his power over the elements, over nature. Not only did Jesus walk on water, but Jesus created the storm and Jesus stopped the storm. And they marveled. And the other thing that we understand is it says immediately the boat was ashore. So whether that he paddled really fast and got them there, or poof, they were there, whatever the case, the storm was stopped and they were at the shore. The next thing that we see is the healing of the blind man. And that's a healing over the natural result or the limitations that come about as we live in a sinful world. This man was born blind. That didn't stop Jesus from being able to heal him. The witnesses that we saw there were the Pharisees. That was something to see if they would come about to believe. With the walking on water, it was the disciples. With the feeding of the 5,000, it was the masses. So in each of these cases, Jesus reveals himself to different groups of people in hopes that they would come to believe. And then, of course, the last thing, which is we have here in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, is Jesus' the penultimate event is the fact that Christ himself has power over death. Now, as we look back before, we see Jesus' proclamation where he said in verse 25 to Martha, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Very important to set this up as we go into explaining what we're talking about today. Because this "I am the resurrection and life" was one of eight statements that Jesus makes that are called the "I am" statements. And of course, that's equating himself with when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments and he talks to God or the burning bush rather. And Moses says, "Who do I say that you are?" And he said, "I am that I am," which was the name, the Hebrew name Yahweh. "I am that I am." And Jesus, of course, has been building. And through all the events he's doing, he's proclaiming his equality with God. As we look at these "I am" statements, he said, "I am the bread of life." Okay? He said, "I am the light of the world." And each of these, if you remember the video, making these equations with the events of the Old Testament. "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay? "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am," and this is the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he'll say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he says, "I am the true vine." Now, if you do something with these statements, it speaks of the personal aspect of our relationship with God. And, that term, unfortunately, has almost become a caricature or a cliche when people say, you'll see it made fun of in film or in TV or in literature sometime. Well, they'll have the square type of character come up and say, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" And you'll almost see it done mockingly and made fun of, which is a shame because it is a necessary element. But that only comes about through repentance and through believing and a real representation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But the bottom line is, and we'll see this greatly in this an encounter of the family of Lazarus here, is that Jesus is a personal God. Jesus is not out there. Jesus is not, you know, he's not sitting on the outskirts of the universe which he created, you know, sort of rolled the carpet of the universe out, sitting back and having a cigar waiting for everything to unfold. His essence, his being is intimately acquainted with the most minute details of our life. Not only that, is he feels great compassion for us as he takes us through the little details of life as he conforms us into his image. Because if you take some of these statements and you plug in, for instance, your name, then instead of, you might say, I am Al's, well, you wouldn't, I would say that. I am Al's bread of life. Or I am Al's light of the world. Or I am the door for Al. Or I am the good shepherd for Al. And you go through these things and it becomes a personal relationship. It becomes an intimacy that Christ has that we see. And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, folks, we don't understand it. We don't really get it. Because what he's saying is he has the power to restore. He has the power to impart knowledge, power, eternal life. He has the power to maintain life. He has the power to give life. And these are all the things that are wrapped up and encapsulated when Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If there's a higher statement of Jesus proclaiming his divinity, I don't know what it is, other than when he said, I and the Father are one. But when he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And the intention seems to be that to awaken a faith in Martha. And we talked about the fact that Martha had good faith and she doesn't get credit for it as much. But in the same way that when we come to faith with Jesus, it's not a complete and a whole faith. Our salvation is complete and is whole upon receiving Christ. But our faith is not complete and is not whole, because the Lord continues to take us through events that challenge our faith, disappointments, tragedies, victories, and all the assorted acts that are ordained from him that we go through that are going to do what? Conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he says, even though you have died, even though in the past you are dead, you shall live, you shall become alive. And if you are physically still alive and you believe, you will never die. And he is proclaiming in him that faith in him is the source of life here for us. We don't come to faith in Christ and then just kind of bide our time. Boy, I can't wait till I die so we can get on to the real part of, you know, what this whole creation's about. But it's that faith to get us through every single day. It's that faith in the relationship that we gain through devotions, through the reading of the Word, through loving and serving and praying for one another. And so if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself feeling dry and feeling like you're not in that intimate place with the Lord, well, then you just kind of have to say, well, what is my devotional-like life? Am I reading the Word every day? Okay, I got to read the Word. Okay, there, I read a verse and get on with my day. Or is there that time to set aside and say, Lord, this time is for you. This is my time to get in the Word. This is my time to go through my prayer cards or my prayer list. This is my time to have a devotional that the Lord is going to speak to me through the writings of other people and help me think about the issues of life. And then we set aside that time. It's funny how we seem to be sustained a little bit better. And it seems to remind us throughout the course of the day to be in communion, in communication with the Lord. But when that aspect of our life gets neglected, we begin to dry up. I have a black thumb. Any plant, I can kill it. I have a special gift, a talent that I have. Plants die when I come around. Thankfully, that hasn't been passed on to my children. They've been growing this very, very lovely little flower garden in the back of our house. And they've watched them put the work in, and now the flowers are all growing up. And it's very beautiful, and they're very good because they've taken the time to cultivate it. But if you go a day or two without watering it, the plants begin to wilt a little bit. If you go a week without watering, most of them are going to die. Would you agree? Okay, they would probably die. And so if you think about that and you make the obvious parallel to our spiritual life, if we go a week without watering our soul with the Word of God, without having talking to the Lord, without receiving from them, well, it's no wonder life becomes such a burden. It's no wonder we get cranky. It's no wonder nobody wants to talk to us and nobody wants to be around us. So we've got to cultivate that relationship if we want to continue moving forward in our faith, if we want to continue having the kind of faith that the Lord really wants us to have. You know, when Jesus is talking to Martha and she makes this confession, she says, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, who's coming into the world," which is an amazing profession. But even in her professing that, she still didn't really get it. She still didn't really enter fully into it or completely understand its meaning. I think she understands to the extent that she could at the time. In the same way, when you first became a Christian and maybe you read a chapter or something and you said, "Hey, I understand this." And then you come back 15 years later and you read it and you go, "Wow, I was so young. I had no idea." Because the Lord continues to unfold His love and His meaning and the depth of our relationship and theological ideas. And it strengthens our faith. But 15 years ago, you didn't have that kind of understanding, but you do have it now. And you don't have now the faith and understanding that you'll have 15 years from now. So Martha's statement, "I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah," she understood to the extent that she could, but she didn't have the understanding to say, "Lord, I know that you are the Messiah, and boy, you're going to go raise Lazarus right now." She didn't have that necessary understanding. And yet Jesus, He had said this back in John chapter 5, and it's our memory verse for next week, where He says, "For the Father loves the Son." I think it's on here if you'd hit that. Johnny, are you back there? "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." I have bad hearing. Is that my ears? Or is something buzzing? Okay. I have cicadas in my head permanently. So, is that what that is? Okay. So Jesus says, "For as the Father," He says, "I will show you so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Now that's talking about spiritual life, but it's directly and physically fulfilled what He does here with Lazarus. And what we see then is tremendous compassion. Verse 28, when she had said this, when she made this profession of faith, she went and she called her sister Mary. So she, you remember, she had gone out, she had left the house, and she met Jesus. Someone had told her Jesus was on the way, and she went out and she met Him. Now she runs back to the house and says to Mary in private, because remember, all the people are around and they're crying, and you know, when they would wail, and the word for weeping here in these chapters is really loud wailing. So, and they that's kind of how they mourned. In fact, there were some people even who hired professional mourners. They would pay people, and they would come around the house, and they'd wail really loudly, and they'd cry out really loudly. And, you know, the richer you were, the more mourners you would hire. So it would kind of talk about how important your family was if you had lots of people that were mourning. Now, I don't know that Mary or Martha would be the type to do that. And so these people were generally upset. They were weeping loudly. They were crying. And so Martha comes into the house and gets Mary privately, and she says, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." Now, we don't get that recorded, but we do get the fact, you know, there's things that are, not every element of conversation is going to be recorded, but we get that idea that Jesus wanted to talk to Mary too. And so when she'd heard it, she rose quickly and she went to Him. So she sprinted out there. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but He was still in the place where Martha had met Him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, they saw her get up, pick up her waste clothes, and boy, she starts running out there, and they start following her, supposing that she's going to go out to the tomb and to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet. Interestingly, every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. In the next chapter, we'll see her anointing at his feet with her hair. And then in Luke, we see her sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening and taking it in. She has such a great spirit of humility. And that, folks, is required for that great relationship with Christ. We have to come recognizing our frailty, recognizing our inability. I'm reminded all the time that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That no matter how good we do things, no matter how right we do things, we cannot hang our salvation upon our own righteousness. That doesn't mean we say, well, my righteousness comes from Jesus, therefore I can do whatever I want to do because He makes me righteous. That's not what that's saying. We want to be righteous and do the right thing because He commands us to do the right thing. But in terms of trying to say we deserve to be in the presence of Christ because of anything that we did, well, the Bible says it's as filthy rags. Okay, and those rags are not just like rags that you clean a car with. This is the blood from a woman's monthly is what that's referring to. It's referring to a woman's cycle. And they didn't have all of the nice sanitation products that we have right now. That is the description of our righteousness coming on our own before the Lord. Requires humility, that understanding that we have no inherent righteousness within us. We are dead within our sins. So Mary comes down and she goes at his feet. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, that sounds familiar. That's exactly what Mary said. So you can see the sisters over the last several days crying and commiserating, say, where was the Lord? Where was he when we need him? If he had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He would have healed him. And so she reiterates this same thing to him. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also in their weeping. Again, that's an outward, that is a wailing, it's a vocal kind of weeping is what the Greek word is. He was deeply moved within his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the Greek, what this is talking about, we might say that he groaned within his spirit. He was sympathetic. His emotions began to overwhelm him, is what he said. And what happened is that the tears were basically welling up within him, and he was almost so overcome with emotion that he it took almost all his effort to say, where have you laid him? It's the next thing he said, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. Now, he didn't go and see at that point. It was at that point, because of the heartbreak, that his friend, because he was close to this family, and seeing all of the heartbreak that all of his friends were encountering, that those whom he loved, it overwhelmed him. So the Greek would imply that it was a silent kind of mourning and weeping, and he was distressed over this. And it was almost, you know, the way that the word describes it is that he was, oh gosh, it was almost indignation. It's the word that, it's one of the words that we get the word indignation from. He was indignant, so it seems to signify that not only was he grieved over their grief, but he was grieved in anger almost at death itself. That this is the pain and this is the suffering and this is the heartache and this is the heartbreak that death itself brings. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the funeral of an unbeliever. How many of you guys have been to a funeral of a non-believer? Okay, I've done enough of those to know that it's a very, very different experience of one when you have a funeral of somebody who has died in the Lord. There's almost a peace. There's sorrow, certainly, but when someone dies in the Lord, and in fact, Scripture even says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because when a saint goes to be with the Lord, we know their suffering has ended. It's over. There's no more pain. There's no more hospital. There's no more of all of the agony that someone has to undergo. And even when somebody dies suddenly or when they're young, there's not that sense of, well, they had their whole life ahead of them. It's that, wow, they are in a much better place than they were before. But when you do, and I've done enough funerals for unbelievers, folks, it is an experience. There is this uncontrollable heaving sobs, and there's a stirring of anger, especially when somebody young has died, and it is this shaking their fist at God type of feeling, like this person got robbed of the life, the full life that they had ahead of them. Whereas at a funeral of a believer, you'll see people loving and smiling and oftentimes joyfully remembering the events. There is a heaviness over a funeral of a non-believer, especially someone. And I did a funeral for a young man who had gotten shot in the back of the neck, and he was killed. He had shot at a security guard. He was in a passenger seat, and the driver was here, and they were in an apartment complex. And the security guard came out after him because I'm not sure exactly what they were doing. I don't remember all the details of that. But the young man had got up out of the side window, and he pointed a rifle over at the security guard, and the security guard got him, and the bullet went right in there, and it killed him instantly. And so I did the funeral for this young man who died, and the tragedy that overwhelmed this whole family, and the grief of all these young people in their late teens and early 20s at the loss of their friend, especially someone who was doing something, who died doing something stupid that he shouldn't have been doing. And it's just this darkness hangs over the whole thing. Now, that's just an example of weeping. And that's an example of the kind of air that just this tragic. Now, the Hebrew people, when they would, you know, they were very demonstrative in the things that they did. We know about that because certain, you know, like the Hispanic culture is a very demonstrative culture. I happen to be watching a video on the history of black gospel music. Very much a demonstrative type of culture. We're not that way. We're reserved. We don't want to, you know, take our hands out of our pockets or anything like that. So it's hard for us to understand. So the Hebrew culture was very much a demonstrative culture as well. And so while they did feel it, they also showed it very much on the outside. Well, Jesus didn't necessarily do that. He felt it, though. He felt it deeply. And the thing that we have to remember, folks, is that when we go through the things that we go through. Now, remember, Christ waited 2 days. He got the word and he waited 2 days, knowing full well what he was doing. And he told the disciples, well, I'm glad that he died so that my power can be revealed to you. And so you can see that the glory of God is going to come about as a result of this. And it's hard for us to remember when we're in the midst of that, that God is going to bring about glory when we are going through all of this difficulty. But when we're in the midst, in the bottom out, you know, when we're feeling like our world is crumbling around us, you know what? Jesus has compassion for us. And when we weep, I'm fully convinced that he weeps with us because of his love and because of his compassion for us. Now, his greater purpose here was obviously such that he was going to do this miraculous sign. But he has love for us even as we hurt. Jameson Fawcett Brown talks about this. He has this. He says, what a vivid and beautiful outcoming of his real humanity. The word here rendered groan does not mean sigh or grieve, but rather powerfully checked his emotion, made a visible effort to restrain these tears which were ready to gush from his eyes. One commentator says that the best way to, you know, we always joke about in our family, hey, let's work on memorizing our Bible. Okay, Jesus wept. There, that's my verse for today to memorize. So not a hard one to remember. But really shed tears might be, or even burst into tears might be a better accurate rendition of what this was. You know, some people cry more easily than others. I have that dry eye syndrome. It's very hard for me to cry, but I've, in talking to certain people, you know, the whole, and it's like these gushers come busting out of their eyes. Some of you guys are smiling. You might be that way, or you know somebody that's that way. And just, bam, tears start flying out. And that's kind of what the picture of this is, of Jesus. And so he wept, and he's grieved, and he has this compassion. So the Jews said in verse 36, see how he loved him? But some of them said, well, could he not have opened Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Well, then Jesus, deeply moved again. Now, this is a word, and the understanding is this is indignation over their unbelief, because it's not just those that supported him, but there seem to be people involved here also who said, well, couldn't he raise him from the dead, or couldn't he have healed him when he was sick so we wouldn't have to go through all of this? So, deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And again, now this would indicate that this family was in rather good circumstances. We see Mary using a very costly perfume and anointing Jesus' feet with her hair. And they've got a burial cave and a stone. And so this seems to be a family that's really rather well off. And so Jesus said, take away the stone. Roll away the stone. So it probably took quite a few of them to get this stone and to roll it away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. The old thing is, in the King James it says, he stinketh. Now, I won't say that because that's always been overused, but I know some people have. Now, what happened is it was forbidden by the Talmud to open a grave after a stone was placed in front. So he's breaking Jewish tradition. So there was issues of legal impurities and having contact with the dead and whatnot. Now Martha perhaps is holding out hope that Jesus would raise him from the dead, but still she's expressing her troubled feelings. Lord, he's going to stink. Now decay begins to set in. So maybe the flesh is even starting to rot a little bit, and there's going to be a, you know, I don't know how many times we've had dead birds stuck in our vents in our house, or dead cat. We had a dead cat up in our cooler one time many years ago, and it was bad. And I don't know how long thing that had been there, but you roll away that stone, and you can almost see the smell wafting outside of the cave hole and what that would be like. And Martha's, you know, how could you raise him when decay is already setting in, almost in a way is what she says. One commentator says this. He says, to such fluctuations, all real faith is subject in our dark hours. In other words, when it seems the worst, folks, our faith is going to be really tested in those times. I think anybody who's been through difficulty understands this saying, Lord, where are you? Now that I need you, where are you? And the Lord says, oh, I'm waiting a couple more days. It's how he so often seems to respond in our life. Now, interestingly, we don't get the response of Mary. She is the quiet one. Maybe she holds out a little more hope. Maybe she sees some of the events unfolding and doesn't express outwardly what Mary. Now, Martha tends to be more of an outward expressing kind of person, and Mary seems to be a little bit more reserved, kind of wait and see what happens. The English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a poem that he said might encapsulate what Mary was thinking. Her eyes are homes of silent prayer, nor other thought her mind admits, but he was dead, and there he sits, and he that brought him back is there. Then one deep love doth supersede all other when her ardent gaze roves from the living brother's face and rests upon the life indeed. All subtle thought, all curious fears, borne down by gladness so complete, she bows, she bathes the Savior's feet with costly spikenard and with tears. Now, Alfred Lord Tennyson messed up the chronology there. He kind of put two events together. But you can just see Mary at this event, just in wondrous amazement at what he's going to do. Jesus said to Martha in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That's past tense. So Jesus, on the way over, perhaps on the way over from Bethany, had already been praying about this event, already in communion with the Father. He says, I thank you that you have already heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Now, isn't that interesting? Imagine you're the one standing around, and Jesus says that. Father, I know that you've heard me. You always hear me. But I said that on account of these people standing around here. Maybe the ones that were doubting just a minute ago. You know, it's funny. Sometimes people will pray. You ever know those people? You ever been in the service where they're not really praying to the Lord? They're praying to the people. They'll go, Lord, please help Sister Frances to have a heart to give of that great inheritance that she's received lately, or something like that, right? You know, and they're not praying to the Lord. They're kind of praying to people. And Lord, please help Brother Billy Bob show some love to his brother who hurt him so badly. You know, and they'll kind of just pray to the people instead of praying to the Lord. But I find that interesting that Jesus wasn't afraid to say, Lord, I thank you that you heard me, but more importantly, that these people around here would hear and would know. This is all a lesson that the Lord is teaching. He's constantly showing. Remember, for what purpose? So that they would come to believe that he is the Messiah. And he reveals that. And he's talking to the Father and sharing with him. And he says, but that they may believe that you sent me. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, it's not the voice is loud, but it's not really, Lazarus, come out! He's not commanding him in hopes that if he just yells loud enough, Lazarus will hear, whoa, what? I woke up. Where am I? He said the come out part for all those people that were standing around. He could have said, hey, Laz, time to get up now. Just whispered it. But he's standing there. They roll the stone away, and he's standing there at the entrance. And he said, Lazarus, come out. So everybody in the crowd that was around would be able to hear it. The man who had died came out. What kind of wait was that between Jesus? Lazarus, come out. I can almost just see him backing up out of the way, so everybody has a clear view. And then watching the mummy come out. Watching this person wrapped in all of the grave clothes, the cloth, linen cloth over their face. You know, Lazarus comes stumbling out. You know, the sun is bright. You know, and unwrapping the ace bandages off his body or whatnot. And can you imagine the crowd, the gasps? And Mary and Martha sitting there watching her brother come out. You know, does he still have the flesh rotting off his face? Did the stink go away instantly? You know, what are these things that happen when you go from, you know, are the organs in his body, smoke's coming out as they try to start churning up, the heart starts to pump, the brain waves start to go. What did that look like? Maybe things that we never thought about. What is it like when someone dead 4 days comes back to life? You know, when somebody dies and they start doing CPR and in hopes, in the very small percentage, what's the percentage, Paul, of people who actually come back? It's couple percent, maybe 4%, if I remember right, 3 or 4% of people that when you do CPR. But if you're one of those 4%, the rest of your body is still working. It's just trying to get the heart pumping and the breathing going and everything. But it takes a little while for most of the organs to completely shut down. But this is complete and total organ regeneration from zero. Again, the creating powers of Jesus. All of that comprised in this. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What a great picture of what Jesus does for us as sinners. We, who the Bible says are dead in our sin. Dead people don't raise themselves. It takes the command of Jesus. All whom the Father gives me, I will lose none. It takes the command of the Father to give to Jesus for life, to regenerate within the deadness of who we are, to be able to then have freedom. And then the Lord says, unbind the sin from their life and let them come out and live in the light and to live in the freedom of what life in Jesus Christ truly is. It's interesting, you know, Jesus had people move the stone. He had people undo the bandages, but he couldn't have people do the raising of the dead. That act he reserved for himself and himself alone. Another woman named Virginia Logson wrote this poem, and then we're done. Jesus' friend Lazarus died and laid in the tomb. Jesus called him out of there. He came out very soon. He came out at the very sound of Jesus' voice by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had no choice. There's a river of life proceeding from the throne above, water so cleansing, full of peace, joy, and love. And let all those who are athirst now come. Abide with the Holy Lamb forever, God's own Son. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. No more hatred, vice, nor any lies. Whosoever will drink the waters free, whoever loves Jesus, that's you and them and me. Let's all stand. A couple of questions. Go ahead. How do the I am statements impact your beliefs and impact your behavior? Do we really, if we really say He is our Savior, how does that affect the way that we live? What difference should each of these statements make in your personal or inner life and in your work life and your family life and your community life? Think about these as we pray. Lord, we want to give you this time, give you our heart, and live in such a way, God, that the I am statements that you make truly affect the way that we live our life. And Lord, that we thank you that you raise dead people to life. Thank you that we who, like Lazarus, spiritually were in the tomb, decaying and dead, and yet you regenerated and you brought each of us back to life. Each who confesses Christ as the Savior, who has died to self, who has come to new life. And though we were dead, we will now live. And Lord, those who live will never die. Thank you for this tremendous example, this seventh sign that you give so that we would come to believe. And I pray that any here, Lord, who have never received you, Lord, they would today would be the day where grave clothes come off and new life comes in. And we pray this in Jesus' name.